We've titled it The Tactless Teenager. And the reason I picked that title is because when you start looking at the story of Joseph, we could probably teach the intricate details of the story of Joseph for about a year. There's a lot there. And so that's not the point of this study, though. The point of the study is to try to hit some of the high points as we're going through our Bible, to refamiliarize ourselves with the bigger picture, to have a better sense chronologically, even some of these characters that we're familiar with. But specifically, as we're going through, we've been trying to draw out some of the glimpses of the redemption plan that we can see that was, again, motivated by God's love. That's why we're calling it the redemption love story. That is a cohesive narrative that can be followed as we're going through our Bible, and we're building up to the culmination of that rescue plan, which was culminated in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the final redemption we know will come even after that, as sin itself is eliminated from the earth in particular, and it's eliminated from people, so that we have an actual sinless existence in our glorified bodies, in the new heaven and the new earth. We know that that's one day the final end to this story of redemption, God redeeming unto himself what was lost at or shortly after creation. But when I was thinking about Joseph's story, I knew that I wanted to break this into at least two Wednesday nights, because there's just so much there. And so the first half is going to focus on his teenage years, and you're going to see that he had kind of three strikes go against him that sort of led to this idea of he was immature, he was young, and he really didn't understand tact. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinful. We're going to see he had a great attitude, and he had made great choices. It's just that his choices about righteousness didn't necessarily translate to interpersonal skills as it related to his family members. And we'll see some of the issues that came from that. So we're going to focus tonight on sort of those younger teenage years up until the time that he is bought by Potiphar. And then to give you a little bit more of an idea, next week we'll be talking about him as the forgiving prince, and we'll be talking about his time in Egypt and looking at some of the things we can glean from the time that he had there. But as I was thinking about his tactlessness, and I was thinking about some of the problems that he had with his brothers, I was thinking, you know, there's some things that should just be left unsaid. There's things that are true that God makes us aware of that we don't necessarily need to share with others that could be personal. And there's a couple of instances here where he chose to share, especially his dreams with his brothers, and it caused some problems. And I was thinking, even of any family, you have some natural competitiveness between siblings. Some families that's more obvious than others. And I see it with my children. I see them comparing themselves to each other. I can see when they compete in the same type of an event, they're always wanting to see what place did you get versus what place did I get. And when they get a report card, wanting to compare what were your scores with what were my scores. Now, sometimes that curiosity isn't good, because sometimes you're so curious and you only come to find out that, in fact, the other sibling did much better than you. You still are dying to know, but sometimes I think you'd be better off not knowing. And I know, like, even in my own family growing up, older siblings sometimes struggle when younger siblings have more success than they did. I know that was something that I even noticed at times, where athletically my brothers Aaron and Carl were both more athletic than me and had more athletic success. And that used to, you know, make me not feel bad per se, but I guess it was something that that I noticed. It was something that I wished I had had more success. And I think it's easier for a younger sibling to see the success of an older sibling, but the reverse isn't as true. For an older sibling to be outdone by a younger sibling, I think, is harder. And I think we see that being proven by this story of Joseph and his older brothers, specifically 10 older brothers. So we're going to look tonight at Joseph's younger years here, but we're specifically, I want you to be thinking of this in your mind as we go through it, be looking for what Joseph's spiritual mindset was and also look at God's faithfulness as he's going through these difficult teenage years. So the two themes I really want to hone in on tonight is Joseph's spiritual mindset, and you'll see there's not a lot of information that we can glean this from, but also looking at God's faithfulness during his difficult teenage years. Now, we had gone through a number of these high points. I'm not going to go through them all by way of summary. Last week, we were talking about Leah, the unwanted wife, and we were seeing some similar things, how God is faithful. And I think what you're come to see as we go through all of these stories is that we naturally have a tendency of focusing in on the characters of the story. But the focus of these stories isn't on the characters. It's on the sovereign God of the universe. And in the case of Joseph, which it won't always be true, but it is true of most of these characters, it's not necessarily on them, but it's on their God. That's the focus. It's not on them, it's on their God. And for most of these people, they're believers, and this is appropriate to say it's their God that's the central focus in these stories. So to start out, let's go through a little bit of background here, and it's not going to be a lot, but just a little bit of a background. So for those of you who haven't been here, we've looked at the story of Abraham and Sarah. So when you're talking about patriarchs, we have God's covenant promises to Abraham as the sort of starting point of the Jewish nation. The promise to Abraham's are threefold, but one of them has to do with land, where the promised land that's being promised to him and his descendants. Second aspect has to do with his seed, the idea that through him, he's going to have a great nation. And then the third has to do with the promise of blessing, both to him, but as it relates to us, all of the nations of the world being blessed through Abraham. It's referring to the lineage of Christ and how Christ is one day going to be a blessing to everyone who's sitting here today, a blessing to all of the families of the world. The idea is every man, woman, child, every person of the human race is going to be blessed as a result of Abraham's family. He's going to use Abraham's family and his descendants to bless the whole world. And that's why there's so much focus put in this book on Abraham's family, because the ultimate blessing is going to come through the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and they're covered extensively in the Old Testament, especially. So you have Abraham and Sarah. They have this miracle baby, Isaac. Isaac then gets married to Rebekah. We talked through that. You have Isaac and Rebekah. They have twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Isaac favors Esau. Rebekah favors Jacob. So remember now, you have generational family problems when kids learn how to parent from bad parents. So keep that in the back of your mind when you're not training your kids to have good parenting techniques by what they're watching you do to them. Because naturally, we talked about how they have a tendency to mimic what they learned. When they get frustrated, when they're facing difficulty, they fall back on what they were raised with, because those formative years are so important. And so you see that some of these same problems carry on. So you have that favoritism that we looked at with Isaac and Rebekah towards Jacob and Esau. Then we have the situation with Jacob and his family that came from that. So Jacob is favorite. He's a favored child with Rebekah. He then has the situation with Leah and Rachel, which we called the unwanted wife as it related to Leah. But remember now, it's Jacob and Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, and Bilhah, because it turns into Jacob plus four mothers and 13 children. We're going to look at that a little bit more tonight. Now, we're also going to see an element of favoritism, and it's a big part of some of the problems that we're going to look at. So you have, by way of background, those are the pairings. They usually as people learn this, they say Abraham and Sarah. Now remember, even Abraham, there was Operation Hagar. So there's some others in this thing too. But you have Abraham and Sarah, Rebecca and Isaac, or Isaac and Rebecca, and then it's usually Jacob and Rachel that you remember. Why? Because Joseph is the central figure that emerges in terms of subject matter that's being covered, at least early on. Now, when you think of them all of these sons, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, there's actually a lot of subject matter about all of them indirectly. But my point is that you have Jacob, and then for the purposes of tonight, you have Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, and Bilhah. Now, if you're going forward with this story, you're going to see some of Jacob's early childhood, or sorry, Joseph's early childhood. Now, we don't have much information given, but let's turn to Genesis chapter 30 to get started with some of our biblical references tonight. Genesis chapter 30. And this, I would say, is an important part of this story. It's an important part of everyone's story. We're going to look at Joseph being born. I think it's fair to say that that's the beginning. So verse 22 we'll pick up. Then God remembered Rachel. Now remember, Rachel hadn't had any children up to that point. So she's been watching all of this happen in terms of the blessings that are coming through Leah in terms of childbirth, and she hasn't had a part in it. So then God remembered Rachel. God hadn't forgotten her. That's not what that means. It's just that he intervened with Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. So you see that she's prayerful, at least about it. It says God listened to her. Listened to her pray in all likelihood. Now, you have to infer some of this from the text, but I don't think God would have honored having listened to her whine and feel sorry for herself. Now, God's gracious and merciful, so he always gives us more than we deserve, but I think that's a reference to her prayers. So then the next verse, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So there's Joseph's birth. But now you have the next reference to Joseph is going to be during the flight, where Jacob and his wives and his livestock and all that he possesses sneaks away from the father-in-law. So from Rachel's father, Laban, they flee from him. So your next mention of Joseph, you're going to see in this flight from Laban, and let's turn to Genesis 33. Genesis 33, verse 2. This is absolutely amazing. When you're talking about, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but where did Joseph get his faith from? Where did Joseph learn to be a young teenager who had a heart for God, who had a heart of service? It's hard to ascertain that from the Word of God. We'll look at that, because here's an example that Jacob provides to his children. The context here is he is heading away from Laban. He's heading back towards where Esau is, and he's worried that Esau still wants to murder him. That was his last interaction with Esau. So in the context here, Jacob has sent a bunch of presents ahead. So he sent some waves of presents up towards Esau to try to soften him and try to mend fences, if you will. Now he actually sees Esau coming, starting in verse 1 here. Now 33:1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So what was this man of faith's response? So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children out in front, Leah and her children behind. So maidservants, so women, and the maid women and their children first. So they'd be the first to have to greet Esau. Then Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph last. Here's a man of faith that the example he's setting is to put the women and children in the closest danger first, and to cower and hide behind them. It's absolutely amazing. This is the kind of parenting that Joseph is being raised with, though. So you know that there's some high points in Jacob's life. We didn't cover all of them. We have his being renamed Israel. We have his encounters with God at least twice. There's more that we could be doing. We're not doing an exhaustive survey of the Old Testament here. So there's some good that had to have come too, but this is pretty bad that you're reading here. So Joseph is mentioned there. Now turn to verse 7. And this is just a passing reference to Joseph too. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. This is as they're meeting Esau. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. So that's the second mention of Joseph in the Word of God. Now, question, how old is he at this time? Well, he's at least 6 years old, and there's not any specific agreement about exactly how old he is. We know he's at least six because turn back to Genesis 31, verse 41. This is after Genesis 30, 22 tells us that Joseph was born. So after that, we get to verse 41, and there's a conversation where Jacob is summarizing to Laban his years of service. In verse 41, thus, I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. So the idea there is that we know that Joseph was born before the flock tending, so you have at least 6 years that have gone by. Most of what I read puts him in the 6 to 9 year old range. I want to caution you about this story in particular, but the study of chronology when it comes to the Old Testament is a lifelong endeavor for scholars. There's very few clues given that have to be sifted through. Math calculations have to be made. Stuff you have to work from individual little references. You have to take all those many little things and you have to try to work backwards in many instances using math and making assumptions to try to piece events together to try to come up with a chronology. When it comes to Jacob, there's a lot of debate about the exact timelines here that we're talking about. I'm not going into it any more than that because it defeats the purpose of what we're doing here. I can tell you that if you're fascinated with history, though, you might be interested in just studying the different proposed timelines that you have for Jacob and his life. But most the consensus seems to be that Joseph now in our story is about 6 to 9 years old. So when we're looking here at this element of Joseph's early childhood, that's where we're at in the story. Now let's look a little bit at Joseph's family. Because that plays into this early childhood. So you're going to see a situation where Joseph is one of 13 children. There's five parent figures and 13 children. We listed the five parent figures: Jacob, Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, and Bilhah. Now, we've covered a lot of this in Leah's story, but Leah had six sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and a daughter, Dinah. Leah also had the maidservant Zilpah, who had two sons, Gad and Asher. Then Jacob and Rachel had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. If you want this, if this is something that intrigues you, you can come get this later. But this is all pretty easily laid out too. Then Jacob and Bilhah, who is Rachel's maidservant, they had two sons, Dan and Naphtali. So all told, if you're trying to have a mental picture of what we're talking about for Joseph's early childhood, we have a 6 to 9 year old being raised in a family with five parent figures, four women, one man, and 13 kids. Now, Benjamin isn't born at this point, so right now, if you're picturing it, think of a housing situation, a compound, however their nomadic structure would look, but think of there's 12 children and five parent figures. That's how he's being raised. Now, that sort of lends itself, I guess I couldn't help but wanting to give a little bit of a segue into polygamy. See, God permitted polygamy, meaning he didn't outrightly condemn it in the Old Testament, but it was never his plan. So I want to be really clear about that, and I want to go through a few verses with you about it. The original design that God had was one woman and one man. I like to refer to it as a one-woman man. That was the design. And you say, how do you know that? And there's an infinite number of articles that you could read of people disagreeing about whether or not God has a problem with polygamy. And why is that? Well, because we have certain sects that claim to be a part of greater Christendom that encourage that outlet, that encourage that stance. And so they have to support it somehow, so they have to attack the Word of God and twist the words of the God to come up with it. Now, where do you start when you're going to look at this and want it to be somewhat briefly? Well, you start with this. The original design was one woman and one man. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we can see how clear that is from the very beginning. Since we're in Genesis anyway, let's just flip over to chapter 2. Let's read the classic passage about Eve and her creation. All right, let's start in verse 22. Let's back up and go to verse 21. And the Lord caused... Let me see. Let's go back to verse 18, but we're not going to read all this. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, singular, that's a helper, singular, comparable to him. Now go down to verse 21. And the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to, that's man singular, and be joined to his wife singular, and they shall become one flesh singular. And they were both naked, the man singular and his wife singular, and were not ashamed. So that's where it starts, friends, right here in the very beginning. God's plan was to take one man and join him to one woman. Now, question, why would God not have just created Eve with the spoken word of his mouth? Could he have done that? Yeah. Why did he go through this process? Well, the answer is because he wanted to demonstrate a specific connectedness of how these people are literally joined together into one entity. By taking a part of Adam and using it to form Eve, it was symbolic of this idea that two people have become one person. You see, men and women who are married, you don't exist individually anymore in a God-designed marriage. You exist only as an entity corporately with your mate. You're in a partnership where there's no separation specifically from where you begin and where they end. That's the idea, that there would be a bond so tight that no one could pull it apart. That instead of there being one strand, there would be three strands centered on the Word of God and a relationship with Jesus Christ, but three strands would be woven together, you, your partner, and Jesus Christ, in an unbreakable bond, whereas a single bond is subject to failure. It's subject to being broken more easily. So there's the start of it. The original design is evidenced there. You see, God only provided one wife for Adam. That was God's original design. Now, the second thing you can see is that Jesus reiterates God's original plan for marriage. I have some of this on here, sorry. Jesus reiterates God's original plan for marriage. Where can we see that? Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be reading verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And he's going to quote from the same passage in Genesis to sort of reaffirm, that's how I see it, reaffirm God's original plan from the beginning. Now remember that in this interim, a bunch of polygamy has taken place. But God, Jesus Christ, is now on earth, and he's reaffirming not what was happening by man's creation. See, man takes anything that's good and they find a way to ruin it. He doesn't reflect back to man hasn't improved upon the original design. If man had improved upon God's original design, then Jesus would have been referencing the improved version of marriage. But Jesus, when he references marriage, he doesn't reference man's pollution of the original design. He references the original design. We can see that right here when we're looking at Matthew 19, starting in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read, he who has made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man, singular, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That's what he quotes. I think there's a lot of weight you can put on that. The last one is that the Apostle Paul, when you're talking about church age truth, the Apostle Paul, though he speaks to the idea that if you are gifted for singleness, that may be a great benefit for ministry, because your singular focus will be on ministering the Word of God to others and not have the responsibilities that come with being a father and being a husband, being a mother and being a wife. Those come with responsibilities. Those responsibilities take time. They take time away from what could be more focused exclusively on ministry, which was true of the Apostle Paul's life. But he's also realizes that not everyone is gifted for that. So he's not trying to force everyone to be just like him. He speaks to the idea that it's good for people to be married if they're not gifted for singleness. But when it comes to him talking about marriage, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7:2. And then I'll give you, there's also a couple of other references you can look up on your own, because we'll run out of time. 1 Corinthians 7:2. And 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife," meaning if you're not gifted for singleness, the result is going to be that you're going to end up pursuing sexual gratification in ways that are ungodly. So if you're not gifted for singleness, Paul's saying, then don't try to remain single when you're not gifted for it, which is going to set yourself up for likely failure in the realm of sexual purity. He's saying instead, get married. And let each man, if that's the case, you're not gifted for singleness, let each man, singular, have his own wife, singular, and let each woman, singular, have her own husband, singular. And when he goes through some of the qualifications of elders or deacons, he talks about being the husband of one wife, singular, being a one-woman man. So that's what we're getting when we talk about what about polygamy? It comes up from time to time. Your kids may ask about it because it's in the Old Testament, but it's not God's will. Now, what are some of the unhealthy family dynamics? Oh, the other references are 1 Timothy 3:2, and it looks like it got cut off, but Ephesians 5:33, Paul talks about one woman, men in those passages too. Now, what was another part of Joseph's early years here? An unhealthy family dynamics. That's what it was. Unhealthy family dynamics. Where can we see that? Well, let's start with Genesis chapter 30, and we're going to see competition between these four different wives. Competition. Start 30, verse 1. "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister." Competitiveness. You see it right there. "And said to Jacob, give me children or else I die!" Exclamation point. What a thing to say. That's pressure. You want pressure? There's pressure. This is all on you, Jacob. Give me children. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid, Bilhah, go in to her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Again, that's a custom that had developed, where if your husband had a child through your maid, it was considered, legally speaking, your child, and that's what it means to have a surrogate mother, effectively, for children of your that are going to be treated as your own. Then she gave Bilhah her maid as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister. Jealousy, confrontation, this idea that there is this competitive environment within this family to gain the attention of Jacob when there's four of them trying to gain the same person's attention. This is what came from it, this obvious open competitiveness and jealousy. So then keep reading here. I have wrestled with my sister, indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. You see how that competitiveness between Leah and Rachel added two more adult parental type of figures to this home, and it caused this competitive environment. I thought I had one more. Yeah. So then the next thing that comes from that is natural favoritism that's built into this type of home environment. So when you're looking at unhealthy family dynamics, you have this natural favoritism that's built into that type of environment. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean my kids. There's four of them. So my kids, your kids, not our kids. This isn't a corporate, what do they call that? A co-op. This isn't co-op family raising. This isn't everyone's in this together. This isn't the dream of socialism or something along those lines, where everyone's pitching together for the communal good, communism, the communal good. Everyone does their part and it benefits everybody. This isn't a communist family, I guess. They're not all pitching together for the corporate good. It's my kids, and it's your kids are causing that, and it's not our kids. Well, how do you know that? Well, you can see that in Genesis 30. Keep going now to verse 14. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. He didn't bring them to the family refrigerator. He brought them to his mother. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes, not our child's." They didn't treat them as if this was one happy family. There was a lot of segregation and competition going on within this family based on favoritisms for your own blood children versus this greater corporate structure that you had in terms of the reality of it. Verse 15, but she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband?" So you have this still this jealousy and enmity between Leah and Rachel. Because why? Because Jacob favored one, Rachel, and he did not love the other, Leah. We talked about that last week. You have taken away my husband already. Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Just think of the dripping sarcasm that probably came off of her voice as she said that. And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." So they actually bartered for who would get to spend the night with Jacob over food. Does this seem like a healthy family dynamic that's going on? No. For those of you who are unsure, no. Because you see, you have finite resources in a family. You have a finite amount of time. You have a finite amount of emotions. You have a finite amount of finances. You have a finite amount of education to provide to these different children. So there's competition then for those finite resources when there's this type of a setting where you've got five parental figures and you've got 13, 12 at the time children vying for all of those limited resources. Now, as Christians, many of us have large homes, not me specifically, but many of you have larger homes than I have. And God always puts more oil in the jar, friends. I'm not saying that. God is always going to provide. God is always going to give you the extra energy and the extra ability to parent in a way that would bring him glory. He doesn't make it impossible. He stacks grace on top of grace. So that's not the point here. The point, though, is when you come up with this unnatural situation where there's all these people involved, there was prone to be some people that got left out of certain critical things that they needed, and the proof is in the pudding, because you have a competition between children. You have a natural inference that can be drawn about that. You see the mother's competitive behavior. It's only natural that the children would learn from that, and they would feel that way about each other. Instead of, "That's my brother," they would say, "That's Leah's child," or "That's Rachel's child," or "That's Zilpah's child." That's what I'm imagining is happening, just based on how the parents are segregating out their own children from each other, the way they talk about them here. Now, the next thing we have here is we have Joseph's teenage years. I think I missed it on the slide here. Yeah, I did. So in his teenage years, we're going to look at just a couple of things here. You see, his childhood was hard. We've just looked at what this little family would have looked like as he was being raised. But his teenage years got harder still. So we don't have any mention of Joseph in the Bible between ages of 6 and 17, roughly. The next major event that's recorded, turn with me to Genesis 35. This is the next. So if you thought his family was difficult just by what I've been talking about here, about this dysfunction, we're going to see it gets more difficult. 35, verse 16 through 20. Starting in verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. That's his next. That's the next event in his life. He's now likely a teenager. That's what the consensus that I can come up with says, that he's probably getting into his teenage years when that happens. So now remember, you have one dad spreading his resources amongst now 13 children, but 12 up until that point. You've got four mother figures, one who's primarily raising you. The two most recent references you have to her spirituality is that as she leaves and flees from Laban, she steals his idols. She steals them to take the idols with her. That was Rachel's, with regard to her spiritual health, that was mentioned about her. And then as it related to Joseph's birth, that God had heard her. So there's some indication that maybe some of her thinking had changed. Who knows? But you know that there's not a tremendous amount, at least recorded, of whatever her spiritual benefit that she was able to impart to Joseph. Because you have to think that with the amount of segregation and the amount of competitiveness going on, that most of Joseph's time was spent with his mother, Rachel, with some input from Jacob and some interactions with the rest of them, but apparently not in a very functional kind of a way. So now his parent, his primary parent, let's say, Rachel, has died. We don't have a good way to gauge exactly how old he is, and there's meaningful debate, like I said, about the timeline of events here. But regardless of his age, you can assume or you know that there's nothing probably more difficult than this trial. A trial of losing your mother, especially if you're that dependent on a relationship with her in this dysfunctional family structure. So he's going through a very, very difficult trial. That's the setup as we get to this next section that I did put on here, which is sibling jealousy, resentment, and anger. And that boiled over. That's the next section here. Now, if you want to have a handbook for how you can become disliked by your siblings, this next stuff we're going to go through now, this would be the handbook to follow. So, youngsters over here, I always got a few. Youngsters, if you really want to be disliked, this is the handbook. Okay, just it's 1, 2, 3, and you'll be right there if that's what you're hoping for. Okay, you want to be disliked? 1, 2, 3. Okay, Genesis 37. It starts with something very. It was controversial a little bit as I read it, but I think I have come to peace with it. So Genesis 37, 1 through 2, and this is where the story of his teenage years is all going to be. Genesis 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. So now we know that's how old Joseph is definitively, why the Bible says, just like later it's going to say, he was 30 years old when he came out of prison in Egypt. So there's two times where his age is specifically stated, so we have that to gauge off of. He's 17 years old. He was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. That's step one. He reported bad behavior. Now, what the kids would say to each other is, "You're a tattletale." And in prison, they would say, "You're a snitch." He told of bad behavior to the one that was in charge, his father. Now, sometimes you think about that, you think, you know, is it an obligation of a child to report bad behavior to their parents of other children? You raise your kids however you want. I think in this context, it's a good thing. You can see later on that his dad asks him to go check on the welfare of his brothers and then report back to him. He was assigned with the duties of reporting the goings on in the family to his dad, at least in that instance. So you can see that he was probably instructed as a child, "You let me know if so-and-so is messing around. And if I say that to my daughter, you let me know if Gus, my son, if he's messing around. Now that I've told her that specifically, I expect that to happen." So, but it isn't going to make you any friends with your siblings. So that's step one. It's not going to make you friends if you report back negative behavior to the parental figure. And that's what started this right there. Now go on to verse 3, because this is the next step. Step 2, have yourself be treated as a favorite. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. So you have special feelings towards Joseph, and you have special treatment towards Joseph. Now, was Joseph at fault for that? So when you talk about a playbook, could you artificially create this on purpose? No. Joseph was treated this way by his father through nothing to do with himself. It just had to do with his father's love for his mother, Rachel, and because Rachel was now gone, he had a special affection for Benjamin and Joseph. Now, the more you think about that, on one hand, you can say, well, that was terrible. On the other hand, you could say, these children lost their mother. They need a little bit of extra attention from their father. Who else is going to fill that void? So, you could go either way with that one. But he's treated with favoritism, and that is part of this three strikes against Joseph. That's strike two. Read verse 5 now. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. That's the thing about some things are maybe better left unsaid. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Like, what did he think was going to happen when he told his brothers that one? What did he expect their response was going to be? These all being older brothers too. And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream. He doubled down on this and told it again to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" So his brothers hated him even more after the second dream. But you see, after the second dream, let's see, verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. So what was hatred after the first dream? You see how after the second dream, it doesn't say they hated him. It says they envied him. I have to think that perhaps they believed the truth of his dreams. They saw some authenticity in this. They knew he was somehow telling the truth, at least to some extent, because now they envy him versus hating him. Maybe that's reading too much into it, but you can see from a natural mindset how this is going to cause problems in a home. When you have dreams like this and you share them with your family, and in the dream you're the central figure of power or respect, and everybody else is bowing down to you. Can you even imagine that happening in your home? Now, it's never right that the response is hatred or envy, but you can see how naturally it would cause problems. So the brothers take action. Is going to be what happens next. But their action starts with a positive indication of Joseph's mindset. I'm going to move a little faster here. Genesis 37, now verses 12 and 13. The brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, catch this, "Here am I. Here am I." Now, the first time I read that, it didn't mean anything to me. But now think of that. Here am I. That word is the same word that you're going to hear when God interacts with at least four or five people in the Old Testament. The word itself is specifically used not to identify a location, like, "I'm over here." It's always specifically used to indicate a mindset of willingness to serve. "I'm at your service. I stand ready to serve," is what you could say there. So he says something to him, and the response is, "I stand ready to serve." Now we see that with Abraham in Genesis 22:11. God comes to him. Abraham says the same words. "Here am I." He comes to Moses in Exodus 3:4. "Here am I." He comes to Samuel, and in 1 Samuel 3:4, Samuel's response, "Here am I. I stand ready to serve you, Lord." It speaks to a mindset of being a willing servant. Isaiah says, of course, "Here am I," and then adds the word, "Send me." Even more punch to that. So it's this idea of having a spiritual mindset of willingness to be a servant. Now, where did that come from? That's something for you just to ponder. Jacob must have taught him something at certain times, so that he could get an understanding of spiritual things. Rachel must have at some point somehow communicated this to him. Maybe as part of his dreams with God, he became more and more convinced that God was real and that God was true, that God was worthy of his faith, that God was worthy of his loyalty and his service, and that is what impacted Joseph. But there's no clear indication of where he would have developed the kind of parenting or education to have this kind of a mindset. But this is the first indication that we see in this story of the type of mindset that Joseph has. So then you have the part that you're most familiar with here. A plan is hatched in Genesis 37, starting with 18. Now, when they saw him afar off, he's now doing what he said he would do. He's checking on the brothers. Even before he came to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Again, dripping with sarcasm, hatred, bitterness, envy that they have for him. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. So that's the plan being hatched. Now the plan is revised a little bit because there's a couple of holdouts to this plan, but specifically there's one holdout to begin with. So in verse 21, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, this is the revised plan, shed no blood, but cast him into the pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. See, Reuben saw that this was wrong. Reuben saw that this wasn't right, and he hatched this plan to deliver him, but at the same time, he didn't directly stand up against his brothers. He didn't say, no, we're not doing any of this. You're not going to touch this boy. Now, maybe it was for fear that he'd be thrown in with him. But he came up with this other plan that didn't involve direct confrontation. So now you have the revised plan, and that was executed on here when you come to where they actually throw him in. So it came to pass when Joseph came, they stripped him of his tunic, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. So they executed that suggestion of Reuben. Now the plan changes. Keep going. And they sat down to eat a meal, and they lifted their eyes, and they saw a company of Ishmaelites were coming, with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. How generous. He's our brother, let's just sell him as a slave, so we have a clear conscience. Somehow we can have a clear conscience with that, but not killing him. So it's possible, just as an aside there, it's possible that Judah actually wants to specifically keep Joseph alive by way of rescue. He doesn't necessarily know that Reuben already plans to rescue him, and this might be Judah's way of seeing that what they're doing is wrong and using this as a way to just keep Joseph alive, seeing it as a last gasp opportunity to convince his brothers to allow Joseph to remain alive. But the problem is that it foils Judah's or Reuben's plan. So when you come down to verse 29, then Reuben returned to the pit because he wasn't there for this. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more. And I, where shall I go? Meaning, as the oldest, I think, he's got some responsibility towards the well-being of this boy who he knows is his father's favorite son. But his plan of rescue is foiled by this secondary plan. Then you have the covering of the sins in verses 31 through 35, where they put the blood on the coat and they go to their father and they tell him he's been devoured by a wild animal. Now, life is turned upside down here as he gets sold into slavery. We're going to end tonight in verse 36. Now the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. So here you have the story ending with a life of favoritism that has turned into a life of bondage. Now, as far as this part of the narrative goes, you've got a number of glimpses of redemption, and I'm going to put them up here just all at once, so that we can go through them quickly. You see, Joseph was a beloved son. Who else was a beloved son? Jesus. Joseph had a willing servant's heart. Who else had a willing servant's heart? Jesus. Joseph was above reproach. There's nothing mentioned of him that's untoward, at least at this point of our story. Jesus was above reproach. Joseph was despised and rejected by men. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that he's a type of Christ, but there's just a lot of glimpses that we can see of redemption here. Joseph's brothers conspired to kill him. Jesus came unto his own people, his brothers, and his own received him not. They said, crucify him. That's what his own said. Now Joseph faced death, but he had his life saved by Reuben. Until Reuben intervened, Joseph was a dead man walking as he was walking up to his brothers. Salvation was provided by another, Reuben. Jesus provided salvation to us when we were dead men and dead women walking. Joseph was sold for silver. He was sold out for silver, and Jesus was sold out for silver. So what can you learn from this? A few things here. Doing what's right isn't about being popular. Doing what's right is not about being popular. Serving the Lord requires a servant's heart. You can't serve the Lord if you're not interested in serving. You have to have a heart that wants to be used. Here I am, send me. I stand ready to serve. Do you have that heart? If you don't, are you praying about having that heart? Letting the Lord develop that heart in you? Letting the Spirit of God soften you from the inside out so that you can have a servant's heart? Make me a servant like you, dear Lord. Living for others each day, humble and meek, helping the weak, loving in all that I say. Do you ever sing that to yourself? Do you put those words in your mind?